Bibles to James chapter 1. There's an outline, if not on the back of your bulletin, at the back, and feel free to get up and go get one if you didn't get one and want it. There are the printed messages available, and also you can get a tape or CD, and the messages also you can get by email if you sign up for that. We are in James 1, verse 22, down to the end of the chapter this morning. Reading from the New American Standard Bible. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pastor Stuart Briscoe was teaching some people one time on the principles of Bible study, and he went over and explained how to pick out the promises and the commands in Scripture and what to do with them and all of that. And then he reviewed, and he finally at the end asked, "Now, what do you do with the commands in Scripture?" And a little old lady raised her hand and said, "I underline them in blue." Well, that makes for a colorful Bible, perhaps, but that is not the bottom line of why God put the commands in the Bible. He put them there, of course, so that we would obey those commands. And yet, unfortunately, there are many people in evangelical churches who I might say probably have a lot of blue Bibles. They have a lot of knowledge in their heads, but they're not connecting it to daily obedience. Now, you may say that's awfully harsh and judgmental, but I have facts to back up my statement. Studies, surveys commonly show, and this is tragic, this isn't our church, this is others, but there is substantially no difference between the way that those who claim to be born-again evangelical Christians live than the world at large. For example, pollster George Barna, December of 2003, I read this. He found out that one out of three born-again Christians, and here's how he defines the term. I mean, people who taking the survey have to say, yes, I believe this. Born-again are those who report having made a personal commitment to Christ and expect to get to heaven because they accepted Jesus. One out of three accept same-sex unions. 39% of those same born-again Christians believe that it's morally acceptable for couples to live together outside of marriage, before marriage. And, get this, born-again Christians are more likely than non-Christians to have experienced divorce by a margin of 27 to 24%. We go to divorce court more often than the world does. Again, that isn't here. That's out there, but you understand the concern. James would be aghast at these statistics. James's point of view, even though the readers to whom he wrote differ probably from us and that most of them were Jewish Christians, but his message is just as relevant now as when it was written. He is saying to us that to hear the word and not to do it leads to deception. But to hear the word and do it leads to blessing. We do a lot of pre-marriage counseling here, and those of you who have been through the process know this, but when we to pre-marriage, we give out a pink form to the ladies and a blue form to the men, and we say, fill this out. And one of the questions that we ask is, to what extent are you involved sexually? The follow-up question to that is, how do you feel about your sexual relationship? And they have four choices: good, concerned, guilty, or trapped. It is not unusual for me to see, again, these are professing Christian young people say, we have sex often and we feel good about it. No guilt, no concern. Hey, we feel good having a good relationship. And I always ask such couples another question. I come back and I say, let me ask you, do you want God's blessing on your marriage? And I've never yet heard, nah, you know, we're not interested in that. Well, it's not really, you know, it is kind of a no-brainer that if you want God's blessing, you got to obey God's word, because God gave us his word to show us the path of blessing. And it's not the path of disobedience, it's the path of obedience to his word. And James lines up with all of Scripture, the words of Jesus, everything, when he's saying that the one who is the doer of the word of God will be blessed. Now, to give you a little more on the context, we skipped last week for the message about the property, but in verse 21, you'll recall that James talked about receiving the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. He's probably building on the parable of the sower there, being receptive soil to the word of God implanted in our hearts. And then in our text, he goes on to emphasize doing the word, obeying that word that's been implanted in our souls. The structure of our text goes like this, and look down at your Bible, you can follow what I'm saying. Verses 22 to 24, he shows that hearing the word without doing it leads to deception. And then I believe he illustrates that in verse 26. He shows a man who hears the word, and yet he doesn't do the word, and he is deceived. He deceives himself. Then, in verse 25, he shows that hearing the word accompanied by doing it leads to blessing. He illustrates that in verse 27 with two illustrations of that of visiting orphans and widows and keeping oneself unstained by the world. Now, as you approach a text like this, it's important to realize James was not writing to pagans. This isn't an evangelistic tract. It was written to church-going Christians, Jewish ones, surely, but church-growing people. And probably they took some comfort in the fact, well, we hear the word of God. We're not like those pagans out there who don't hear the word of God. We have been baptized. We take communion. We attend church and listen to the word preached. We don't steal. We don't murder. We don't commit adultery. We're moral folks. That's the attitude of the people to whom he is writing. And James kind of cuts through that outward veneer down to the heart level and makes the point first off in verses 22 to 24 and verse 26 that to hear the word without doing it leads to self-deception. What this means is, obedience is always the bottom line of Bible study. Bible study is not to fill our heads only, but it's to change our hearts. Now, certainly, you have to interpret the text correctly in order to apply the text. I'm not saying you don't. But applying the word is the bottom line of all of Scripture. And if you don't do that, it short circuits why God put it there. Now, you may be thinking, well, I was reading in the book of Numbers this week, and there are lengthy genealogies. I contend that even those seemingly irrelevant parts of Scripture were put there by the Spirit of God. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And James gives us three warnings about the person who hears the word and doesn't do it. First of all, he says, hearers only of the word. They take a quick glance, but they don't do anything to fix what they see. He uses the illustration in verses 23 and 24 of a man looking in a mirror. And the Greek word there is male. It's not men generically. It's a guy thing, okay? And even back then, there was a difference between guys and gals on how they look in the mirror. They didn't have glass mirrors. They had brass or polished metal mirrors. But James is picturing a guy who gets up, maybe a little late, wipes the sleep from his eyes, takes a quick glance in the mirror, has a couple of days stubble on his face, but doesn't worry about that. He smudges his hair over a little. He's late for work. He rushes out the door and promptly forgets everything that he saw. He doesn't do anything to fix it. He's not taking care of the problem. And so the word of God, James is saying, is like that mirror spiritually. We saw in Hebrews 4:12, it reflects, it reveals the very thoughts and intentions of our heart. It shows us what we're like. We read the Bible and it exposes our ugly, self-centered attitudes. You read the Bible and it shows you your pride. It exposes our contempt that we have for other people. We may mask it under a smile, but inwardly we're thinking wrong thoughts about the other people. It shows our lack of compassion. It reveals and hits us with our sinful anger and our rotten speech. And it uncovers our deception and our greed and our lust and all of the sins that you can name. You read the Bible and you go, whoa, that's me. It's reflecting it back. It's like that mirror. But James's point is, if you just do the quick morning guy glance and rush out the door and don't fix the problem, the mirror doesn't do you any good. No fault with the mirror. The mirror's perfect. The fault is with the guy that rushes out the door and doesn't stop and say, whoa, wait a minute. I got a problem here. I need to fix this. I need to take care of it. And you know, hearing the word without doing it is our default mode since the time of Adam and Eve. Remember when God confronted Adam and Eve in the garden? They both went, you know, well, it was her fault. Adam said, no. She said it was his fault and blamed the devil. And we've been doing that ever since, dodging our own responsibility. So James is saying to do the word, we got to stop, look in the mirror and take some time to focus on it and say, whoa, that's a problem. I need to deal with that and take it to heart. The second warning James gives is that hearers only of the word forget what they heard. And that's the main point of the mirror illustration. The man in the mirror, he runs out the door, quickly forgets that he's got other things on his mind, and he doesn't do anything about it. Again, the mirror is fine. The mirror tells it like it is, but the guy forgets it. You notice in verse 24, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. He repeats it so you don't miss it. In 25, not having become a forgetful hearer. And so he doesn't do anything. Now, as I think about it, I don't think James is describing a guy with a memory problem. He's describing a guy with a priority problem. See, it's not that he has a short memory. It's that he's got all these other things on his mind. And he doesn't regard what he saw in the mirror as very important, spiritually speaking. For example, people go to church, they hear about God, eternity, the cross, all of these things. They say, yeah, that's real nice. Monday morning, hey, I got to earn a living. I've got a career to pursue. Saturday comes around, I've got my hobbies. I've got my toys. You know, those are the things that consume me on the weekend. When I can, I get to church, sure, but that's not that important. Maybe someday when I'm an old geezer and I'm ready to face the grave, then I'll get serious about this thing. But right now, I mean, it's nice, but it's just not all that important compared to all the other things. And so they forget the word. They don't put it into shoe leather. The problem of forgetting God is not a recent one. In fact, it's all through the Old Testament. Could give you many, many more references here, but just consider a few. In Deuteronomy 6:12, Moses warned Israel about after they got into the land. He said, then watch yourself that you do not, here it is, forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. How could you forget that? Easy. You get caught up with the land and the new house and the new job and then, you know, you forget. Two chapters later, Deuteronomy 8:2, he repeats, "You shall remember the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you." Psalm 103, same thing, verse 2, it warns God's people to forget none of his benefits. Psalm 103, verse 18, says that the Lord's loving kindness is on those who remember his precepts to do them. Psalm 106, verse 7, warns of how our fathers in Egypt did not remember your abundant loving kindnesses. In verse 13, he says, they quickly forgot God's works. He adds again in verse 21 of that same psalm, they forgot their God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. And you get all the way to the end of the Old Testament, to Malachi, and one of the very last commands in the Old Testament, Malachi 4:4, says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Now, again, Israel didn't have a memory problem. They weren't a whole nation of people with short memories. They were a nation of people with wrong priorities. And we're all prone to that. We get other things instead of God in the priority slot, and God kind of gets squeezed out. If you're a parent, you've experienced this with your child. You've said to your child as you barely stumbled into their room and cleared the rubble, "I want this room cleaned." You leave the room, you come back in an hour, and they're sitting in their plane in the midst of the rubble, and things haven't changed any visible iota. You can't tell that there's been one thing put away. And you say, "I thought I told you to clean your room." And the child says, "I forgot. I forgot." Now, you don't need to take them to a memory specialist at this point. What you need to do is impose a high enough penalty that it moves it up on their priority list so that suddenly this is very important to do, or I'm going to suffer some consequences. And as soon as those consequences are in place, it's amazing how they remember to clean their room. You see, it's the same problem that we're dealing with here, that we just don't put it high enough priority to obey the word. So James says, first of all, hearers only take a quick glance look, run out the door. Secondly, they forget because it's not high enough on their priority list. Thirdly, he says that hearers only end up deceiving themselves. He mentions it twice, verse 22 and again in verse 26 in the illustration there. The point is, there is an inherent danger on coming to a church like this where you hear the word of God taught, and that is you hear it taught, you don't do it, you get deceived. Now, the solution to that is not to go find a church where the word is not taught. There's a distraction for us. Somebody's alarm going off, but ignore that. The solution, James wants you to know, is to apply the word to your heart. Now, I confess there are parts of Scripture that it's difficult to apply. What came to my mind is probably two of the most difficult messages for me when we were going through Ezra and Nehemiah. Maybe you remember, Ezra 2 consists of 70-some verses of genealogies. And as if that weren't hard enough to apply, you get to Nehemiah chapter 7, and it's the same thing repeated. And so you got to figure out, why did God put this in the word twice? Not just once, but twice. And I labored hard, but I do think it's there for a practical reason. And so as you're reading through the word, the question you always need to ask is, how does this apply to my heart and life, Lord? And figure that out first. If you can't move on, you'll find something that does apply. Mark Twain is reputed to have said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand that bother me. So keep reading. You'll find something in your morning quiet time, as I trust you read the word regularly, that goes, ouch, I need to apply that. I need to put it into shoe leather. Now in verse 26, James gives an example of somebody that hears the word, but he doesn't do it and he deceives himself. James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, here's a guy, and religious, by the way, and religion that he uses in the next verse are very rare words in the New Testament. They don't occur very often, I think twice other than James here. And so the idea and the reason James uses them here is this guy takes pride in his outward obedience, his, you know, religiosity. And so he's a church-going guy, and he thinks he's doing it all. He's a religious Jew, and yet, like many of the religious Jews in James's day, and many religious Pharisees in our day, his religion's a matter of outward pride and outward performance. He prays, he fasts, he tithes, he goes through all the rituals, but in James' example, he fails to bridle his tongue. Now, James will deal with that extensively in chapter 3, but for now, just think of some of the sins of the tongue. There's lying. Well, there's half-truth. You know, not a full-blown lie, but just bending it a little bit to make it fit the nuance that I need. There's slander. There's gossip. Angry words, hateful words, cursing, taking the name of the Lord in vain. There's off-color stories and jokes. The Bible's pretty thorough on all these kind of things. And James's point is, if you profess to know Christ, and that doesn't affect the way you talk, there's a disconnect here. And James is pretty blunt in saying, your religion is worthless. It's worthless. Now, the solution to the problem, James goes on to show in verse 25 and then verse 27, is to hear the word and to do the word, to obey it. That leads to blessing. He says in 25 that the man who is the effectual doer will be blessed in what he does. And there are four things here to note. First of all, the blessed hearer and doer looks intently at the word. Verse 25 contrasts with the guy in the mirror. The guy in the mirror, quick look, out the door, doesn't do anything. The guy in verse 25 looks intently at the perfect law. The word looks intently is not used real often in the New Testament, but it means to stoop down and examine something carefully. It's used, for example, of both John and Mary at the tomb after the resurrection. You remember that John and Peter ran to the tomb. John beat Peter there, being younger. And he stooped down and he looked in the tomb. Now, that wasn't a quick glance. Mary did the same thing. They were both looking to say, is the body of Jesus in there? Or is he risen? So they were looking carefully. The word is also used in 1 Peter 1:12 of angels longing to look into the matters of our salvation. It's not a quick glance. This isn't the guy that gets up late, smudges his hair over and out the door. This is the careful look. He takes a look. He sees some dirt. He says, you know, I got to wash that off. And he takes the time to deal with the problem. Yogi Berra is noted for a lot of crazy sayings. And one of them is, you can see a lot just by looking. And, you know, there's a lot more wisdom in that than you think about. When you come to the Word of God, you can see a lot just by looking. Observation is the first step in Bible study. What does the text say? Look at it. I don't get preached to since I'm the preacher, but I do because I read a lot of sermons of other men, and I do it for my own feeding. A couple of guys I really enjoy are J.C. Ryle and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, has a sermon on the text that we heard read during the worship time, Ephesians 2 there, where he says, but God. Did you even see that when you read it? But God. Being rich in mercy, according to the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our sins, raised us up together and, you know, that. And he has a sermon on those two words, but God. And he says, my friend, is there a but God in your life? See, just he observed that text. It's a contrast from being dead to being alive because God intervened. J.C. Ryle, too. I read his sermons, and they're simple. And I look at the text, and I think, why didn't I see that? You know, it's just right there in the text. As soon as he says it, I go, yeah. I didn't see it. He saw it because he took the time to look at it. That's the point in Bible study. When you do read the Word, one of the first questions after you read it and say, what is it saying, you need to ask is, what is it saying to the original readers? In other words, James was writing to an audience, to a group of people with a point. Who were they? And I've already pointed out to you, they were Jews, Jewish Christians. What were those people like? Okay, then why does he say what he says? That sort of thing. And you begin to ask those questions. And then once you've interpreted the text, then you say, what does this mean to me? How am I to apply it to my life? And you apply it not just outwardly, but on the heart level. And that's the second point James makes here in verse 25. The blessed hearer and doer applies the word not just to his outward behavior, but to his heart. If you notice, there's been a change. Now, here's observation again. Did you notice that in verse 18, James mentions the word? He brought us forth by the word. Verse 19, he mentions, verse 21, he mentions the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Verse 22, he mentions be doers of the word. Verse 23, he mentions be not just a hearer of the word and not a doer. So when you get to verse 25, you would think James would say, but the one who looks intently at the word will be blessed. But he doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? He says, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now, why does he say that? Well, again, I think he says it because he was writing to Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians would have said, James, my dear fellow, are you forgetting something? You're writing to us Jews. We know the Torah. We were raised from infancy up, memorizing large portions of Moses in the original Hebrew, by the way. We know the Torah. We've studied the law of God from our youth up. In fact, we take great pride in our obedience to the law. Are you forgetting? We're not Gentile dogs you're writing to. We're Jews. We believe and obey the word, the law. So James shifts his focus. And he knew these people obey the law outwardly. And yet often as God speaks to the Jew, he says, oh, yes, you obey outwardly, but your hearts are far from me. For example, the rich young ruler, you remember him? He comes to Jesus. What good thing, teacher, must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the law. Oh, good. I've done that. Yeah, sure. So Jesus says, oh, have you kept the law? Have you? Let's consider the first commandment that you should have no other gods before me. Go give away everything you have and come follow me. He hadn't done that. See, he didn't love God more than his money, and he went away sad. Jesus rebuked the Jews in Matthew 15:8. He was citing Isaiah 29:13 when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on this section, argues, I think correctly, that when James says the perfect law, he's not referring simply to the law of Moses, but he's referring to Jesus' interpretation and fulfillment of that law, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Jesus saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And so that's why he calls it the perfect law, because Jesus is the new lawgiver. When he talks about the law of liberty, he's referring to the new covenant promise that God will not just give us the law externally, but he'll write it on our hearts. And the Spirit of God indwelling us will enable us to obey that law. Donald Burdick in his commentary confirms that and says, this new law of liberty does not enslave. It's not enforced by external compulsion, but instead it is freely accepted and fulfilled with glad devotion under the enablement of the Spirit of God. And so God's word applied to our hearts by the Spirit frees us from bondage to sin. And that's why it's the law of liberty. Jesus said, if you know the Son, He will set you free. And that is true freedom, to be free from sin. And as I've often emphasized, we have to apply the word to our thought life, because sin always begins on the thought or heart level. And that is the way to freedom. The third point that James makes is that the blessed hearer and doer continually applies the word to his heart. James adds, you'll notice in verse 25, and abides by it, remains in it. The word abide means to remain in. In other words, this guy isn't just coming to the word, Lord, I'm in a jam, I need an answer. Oh, there it is, thanks, I'll see you later. And he puts the Bible back on the shelf, runs out the door with his answer, and never consults the word again till the next time he gets in a jam. That's not the idea. The idea, rather, is the Word of God is a daily thing. It is a thing we remain in, we abide in. It's a way of life, of obedience to it. It's a long-term approach that requires discipline and diligence to stay in it. Psalm 1 says it very well, 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates, here it is, day and night. That's a figure of speech for all the time, just continually. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water that bears fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So the blessed hearer and doer, then, James says, looks intently at this law, this word of God. And he applies it not just superficially, but on the heart level. And he continues doing that over a lifetime. The final thing he says is that this blessed hearer and doer applies the word so that it changes his conduct and his character in the sight of God. In contrast to the worthless religion of the man in verse 26, in verse 27, James gives us two practical examples of a person who applies God's word. Now, he's not being comprehensive here. I think he picked these two just out of pastoral concern for this congregation. But these two examples that he gives, he says, represent pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Why does he say that? Because he's not talking about superficial outward religion, but the kind that God sees, that is the heart. God discerns our hearts. And so James calls him our God and Father here, especially because of what he's going to go on to say, the orphans and the widows. In Psalm 68:5, it says that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. So he has special concern for the helpless who cannot help themselves. And that's what James is going to bring up as his illustration. And his illustration in verse 27 shows us two things. First of all, the applied word results in selfless conduct in the sight of God. Visits the orphans and the widows in their distress. Now, the word visit doesn't just mean stopping by for a friendly chat. It's the word in Greek, episkopao, which means it's translated episcopal in our day. It's the word overseer in 1 Timothy 3. And it has the idea of caring for, of concern for, of doing more than just visiting someone. But if they have a need, you try to meet the need. So it's practical, that kind of thing. In order to show that need for orphans and widows, especially in that culture, you had to get your focus off yourself and onto others, because there's no payback in orphans and widow visits. They were poor. Widows in that culture could not go out and get a job. Orphans, of course, were destitute. And so you're not doing it because they're going to invite you back or pay you back or anything of the kind. You're doing it out of concern for them. You're doing it because you know they have a need. You think about the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And you think, if I were in that situation, I would appreciate some help. And you do it because God adopted you into His family, and now you are no longer orphaned. You're a member of the family of God, so you go to them out of love for God and help. But the main point is, when God's word takes root in your heart and life, it shifts your focus from living for self to thinking about others. What's their need? Hey, I can meet that need, and you go and help. Let me just give you one practical way that I find, and maybe this doesn't relate to all of you, but this is how I move things like this from being good intentions to actually doing them. Because it's easy to sit here and say, boy, that's right, I ought to do that. And we go out the door and don't do it. I find it helps to put it on my calendar. I get out my schedule for the week. I write down on the start of the week, I need to call so-and-so and set up a time to visit. If I don't do that, it won't happen because I don't have gobs of spontaneous free time where I'm going, what should I do? I don't have anything to do with this hour. Every hour of my week is jam-packed, and so I have to put it in my schedule. If I put it in my schedule and say, you know, I need to go encourage that brother in the Lord, and to do that, I need to call him on Monday or Tuesday, and I need to set up the time, then there's more chance it will actually happen. The second thing that James says here, using the other illustration at the end of the chapter, is that the applied word does not only result in selfless conduct, but also in separated character in the sight of God. He says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to keep oneself unstained by the world. The world is that evil system under the domain of Satan that is opposed to God. And the world is defiling. It is dirty. If you go into the world, you have to guard against defilement. God's people are to be, as Jesus taught in John 17, in the world, but not of the world, distinct from it. That means you are not to go off and join a monastery. That's not the way to get away from the world. We are to go in it. But James will warn us in chapter 4, verse 4, if you make yourself the friend of the world, you become the enemy of God. Now, he doesn't mean worldly people. He means worldly thinking, worldly goals, worldly priorities, worldly values. All of that, we are not to embrace those things or we alienate ourselves from God. We are not to, by the way, enjoy the world's entertainment when it mocks God or God's word or defiles God's word. And to me, that eliminates most television shows and movies. I don't see how you can laugh at the stupid, immoral, godless jokes that are filling most of Hollywood's fare and honor God. You don't do those two together. Just stay away from that stuff. It defiles you. And you know, there are so many Christians that are just wallowing in the world, and they come to church Sunday and hope it cleans them off. But you need a bath more than once a week. And don't wallow in it. You know, if you got to go in a cesspool, put on protective gear. And you go out there with a purpose, don't you? And that's the purpose we go into the world with, is these people are in a cesspool of sin. And we got to get them out of there without getting defiled ourselves. Grab them, get them out, and help them get cleaned off so they can begin to honor God with their lives. That's the reason we befriend worldly people. Another little old lady story, not to pick on little old ladies this morning, but a gray-haired little old lady met the pastor at the door after Sunday morning service and shook his hand, and she said, "That was just a wonderful sermon, Pastor, just wonderful. Everything you said applied to someone I know." Well, James wants us not applying the word to someone we know. You know, honey, did you hear that message? That was a good one for you. He wants us applying the word to ourselves, to apply it to our own lives, to become doers of it. He doesn't want us just underlining all the commands of the Bible in blue unless you're doing it so you can obey them. That's the point of the commands. And so I want to end by asking you the question that I mentioned that I ask premarital couples, and that's this. Do you want God's blessing in your life? I hope everyone here says, yeah, I sure do. James's answer is pretty clear. The effectual doer will be blessed in what he does. Father, I pray you would help each of us to apply your word to how we think, how we talk, how we live, how we relate to this evil world, that we would be your clean vessels, fit for your use, ready to do your will to all we come in contact with this week. And that rather than being defiled by the world, you would help us to be pure in the midst of it. And that we, as your people, would reflect Christ to a hurting, lost, and confused world. If there are any here, Father, who don't know the Savior, who maybe thought that being a good person gets into heaven, I hope that you will open their eyes to see that all the good works in the world will not qualify for heaven. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. And that they will flee to the cross and lay aside all of their efforts and trust in what Jesus did on the cross. And then, being created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that all of us would go out and do them for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.